maybe, what was it, maybe 3 years ago, I think, for an evening, and was able to visit. Now, my father is evangelist Gary Gilmore, so you know him, and he's enjoyed every opportunity he's had, and my mother's been here. I think they parked their trailer right outside here, and, you know, prayed for safety, you know. God's protected them. Of course, my mother is in heaven, and she, we just need to let her, God let her know where we are tonight, and that we're serving the Lord, and I'm so thankful for her. Thankful for the opportunity you have this coming week here for reaching out in Vacation Bible School. Praise the Lord for that. Our church just had similar outreach a week or is it just last week ended or just 2 weeks ago, and saw God do some very special things. So it's a great time of the year. Appreciate the MBT guys here to join the team of the church, and so I trust that God will really give you a blessing this coming week and mobilizing everyone. And I'm going to talk along those lines a little bit. If you want to turn in your Bibles towards the book of Mark, and we'll start in the first chapter and then spend some more time in the sixth chapter. But before we do that, I'm going to ask two of my children to come and sing a duet here for us.
I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms around me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. Oh, how much he cares for me.
Well, can you remember the time Jesus first showed up in your life? Changed everything, didn't it? I know for my grandmother, it was a 40-year-old point in her life where a co-worker invited her to come to a gospel preaching meeting, and that night she received Christ as her Savior, and everything changed. Before that, she'd been abandoned basically by a couple of men who divorced her and another man who disowned her child, and she was trying to raise three boys on her own. And when she met Jesus, he changed everything. Changed everything. If you ever got a letter from my grandmother, you'd thought you're reading an epistle. She quoted so much scripture. It was just filled with it. And she went home to be the Lord on her. She was 90 years old, and it was on Valentine's Day. It's like Jesus was her lover. And it was true. And the next night after my grandmother got saved, my dad went to the same meeting, and he's a 16-year-old young man, and that night he heard the message, and he received Christ as his Savior. Changed everything. Changed everything. Two brothers on either side of him that night didn't. That changed things for them, too. One has come to Christ, and his life has been changed after many years. Another man still isn't, we're not even sure about that other brother as he faces his deathbed. You know, when you meet Jesus and let him change it, that's the way to go, isn't it? And it changes things. And there came a time in the course of history, Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says, Jesus came into Galilee, and 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. What he's saying is, this moment that's been prophesied for generations, we've been waiting thousands of years for, millennia, it's here now. The time is fulfilled. Everything we've been waiting for, Jesus is here. He showed up. And you know, that changed the moment of history from before Jesus to after Jesus. Changed everything, didn't it? And even to this point, Jesus is still here, isn't he? He's arrived. The entrance to the kingdom of God is present. Anyone here tonight can enter in. Anyone in New York City can enter in. Jesus is here. Changed everything. Just a few verses down here, Mark chapter 1. A city is enthralled with Jesus. He's spent all the way till late at night casting out demons, literally dealing with satanic strongholds. Do you think satanic strongholds are around us? Absolutely. Is Jesus still dealing with them? Absolutely. People are sick, and he's healing people, and he's preaching the gospel. And verse 33 of this chapter 1 says, and all the city was gathered at the door. They all were there to meet Jesus. When the morning comes in verse 35, Jesus is early, before day, he's out into a solitary place, getting alone with his Father and praying. And verse 36, Simon comes and they find Jesus. Verse 37, when they find him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. So literally, the city's back at that house and they're all ready for Jesus again and they can't find him. And finally, they find him. And they say, Jesus, they're all waiting for you. Come on back to town. And you want to see what Jesus' response in verse 38. He said unto them, let us go into the what? Next towns. That I may preach there also, for therefore came I for. Do you know Jesus always had his eye on the next town? The place that hadn't heard about him yet. The place that Jesus hadn't visited. You know, we can get enthralled with one town that's heard him, but Jesus is never so enthralled with the town that's heard him that he's lost sight of the town that hasn't. Where's the next town? In fact, Jesus, the students of the Word of God have figured he visited 170 villages throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria and that region, 170 villages. Jesus made sure he got to every single one of them. And then in the middle of it, as he's going about, the crowds are gathering. He selects 12 disciples. And that's a whole other study that we don't have time for tonight. But as he began to work with those 12 disciples, what we need to understand is when he began to select that small group, he did not select that small group because that's all he could get. When he chose those 12 over in Mark chapter 3, if we want to glance there just for a moment, in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he ordains those 12. But if you'll back up just a couple verses, look at verse 7. Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great, what's it say? Multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. That's all the way up into modern-day Lebanon. A great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him. So look at this. We got a multitude. I'm sure we're talking thousands. So when Jesus selects his 12, he already has his thousands. So then why did he select his 12? Sometimes we got it backwards. We think he started with 12 because that's all he could get. No, he had thousands. And he steps away from the crowd and selects 12. Why? Well, look at verse 14. He ordained 12 that they should be what? With him. And that they might, and that he might what? Send them forth to what? Preach, and look at the next verse, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to. So three things: preach, heal, and confront satanic strongholds with authority. Now, how is that different from what Jesus was doing? It's no different. It's the same thing. So in other words, the reason why Jesus chose 12 was because he wanted to multiply in others what he himself was doing. He was going to make disciples who would live the same life he was living, do the same work he was doing, have the same authority, have the same power, and do the same ministry. And you don't make disciples 1,000 at a time. You don't make disciples 100 at a time, for that matter. You make disciples a small group at a time. Jesus was the best disciple maker there is, could ever be, and he had to make them 12 at a time. So small group ministry, when it comes to disciple multiplication, is not just a neat idea, a trick of church organization. It's essential to how you make disciples. Jesus organized himself, and I believe our churches need to do the same thing, for the purpose of disciple multiplication. We don't want just attenders. Jesus had his listeners, but he had to get his leaders. You don't make leaders 100 at a time. You don't make leaders 1,000 at a time, although we sure wish we had a church 1,000 at a time. But we have to understand, folks, if you have a church of 100 or 1,000, you make leaders in that setting the same way. If you have a church of 20, you can't make leaders faster than you can with a church of 100 when it comes to one man meeting and leading a dozen or a 10 or what have you. So Jesus chose his small group for the purpose of multiplying leadership so that when he left, it was going forward. Amen? And it went, wow, it took off. It took off so many different ways. Well, when we come to Mark chapter 6, we have an amazing moment that I want to spend some time on here for the next 20 minutes or so. Mark chapter 6 is a remarkable event in the life of Christ and his disciples. In the beginning of the book, in the chapter, down in verse 7, Jesus called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two. So again, we find him working with these disciples. And he's got these 12 and he sends them out on a mission two by two. So he got six groups. He gives them power over unclean spirits. So there you have dealing with satanic strongholds. He commands them down, if you look at verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent. There's their preaching ministry. And verse 13, they cast out many devils. There's their spiritual stronghold ministry, and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed. And there's the physical need ministry. So again, those same three things he said he was going to do with in Mark 3, here they go out and do it in Mark 6. And they go out, and then they return to the Lord in verse 30, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Well, there's good disciple-making debriefing, right? Tell us what happened. And they just go through everything. Jesus helps them sort it all out. In verse 31, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place and rest a while. For there were many many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat, and they departed into a desert place by ship privately. So we know they crossed the Sea of Galilee, go over to that northeasterly side of the sea, hoping to get away. So again, the disciples had just basically, what I like to think of in terms of this first section, they just participated in personal evangelism. Two by two. Isn't that what it is? Right? Okay, here's how you go. Go about it two by two and go about it this way and charge. They go out. God's showing them what he can do. They come back, report. And Jesus says, hey, listen, you guys have been exerting yourself. Let's go get some rest. Well, here's where we have this moment. Verse 33. And the people saw him, saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, or outran them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out of the boat, he saw much people, and was, what's it say? Moved with compassion toward them, because they were sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. All right, so I want us to note three things kind of jump out at me here as we're looking at this. As we're looking at this section here. By the way, this particular moment, as I was saying, is the only miracle that is found in all four Gospels. In fact, very few events of the life of Christ are recorded in all four Gospels. Of course, we don't have full records of his birth, of his baptism, of his transfiguration, not a single one of his parables, his prayers, or his discourses. Of only a few do we have in all four, certainly his agony in the garden, his trial, and his death, burial, and resurrection, and his great commission, but very few, and this is the only miracle. So it has some importance. God's trying to do something, and it's essential. It's not missed in any one of the Gospels. Someone has said, this section here is teaching us about Christ's vision for reaching the multitudes. It's all about a missionary moment. Remember how Jesus with the disciples there calls them with the boatload of fishes? Remember that? That moment wasn't about fishing. It was about fishing for men. Right? The whole event wasn't what God could do with fish. It was what God could do with those disciples, with men. And we have another moment like that right here. This isn't about feeding. It's about a vision. It's about a Christ who sees the multitudes and how he responds to the multitudes. A group of men who just encountered personal evangelism are now going to be challenged on an evangelism responsibility that's going to blow their minds. So look what Jesus does in this moment. He looks out on these crowds, and the first thing that we notice here is Jesus' compassion. Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and he was, what's it say? Moved with compassion. He looks on a crowd that the disciples, frankly, didn't want to see. But Jesus sees a crowd of thousands in front of him. And he's moved. He's moved with compassion. Can we just think for a moment about how that the fact Jesus so loved the world, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In other words, we could say this, Jesus was moved to leave heaven and come to this earth. That's how moved he was. I'll tell you what, heaven would be the ultimate comfort zone, wouldn't it be? The ultimate peace, prosperity, the ultimate ease. But because of a lost world, Jesus left that. And he came down right into the center of human disaster and destruction. That's how moved he was. And not only was he moved from heaven, he was moved to go to the cross. And he paid the price of what it took to actually reach a rebellious, sinful world. Now, Jesus paid the ultimate price. He cried out, "It's finished," and he paid the price. He really paid the price. But do you know missionaries have paid prices too? They've entered into, they've become the brunt of rebellious mankind. They've taken, I'm thinking of a Bible translator who one day was sitting at his desk, and one of his team members came and for some unknown reason took a machete to the back of his head and killed him right over his Bible translation desk. And his wife walks in and discovers it. This man was doing God's will, but there for a moment, the horror of the darkness of this man's mind took itself out on him. And the end of the story is good, but that man gave his life. Jesus was moved to go to the cross. He was moved to leave heaven. He was moved to teach and to speak and preach. On that day, he looks on compassion on a multitude. And what is he moved to do? He's moved to do what all day long? Teach him. Preach to him. Give him truth after truth. And the people are taking it in. He's moved so much. Now, I want to ask you and I, are we moved that way? What moves you? You know what moves us a lot? Fear moves us. You know what moves us? What moves you is what controls you. Too often what controls us is fear. I'm too much afraid. What are they going to say? How are they going to respond? What are they going to think of me? Are they even ready? I can't tell. I don't know. I'm just staying home. And I stay home, and you know what I'm moved by? I'm moved by fear. When Jesus wants us to be moved by love, I just encourage you this. Before you let fear take over, look at that person you're looking at, that unknown neighborhood, that unknown say, and say, "Lord, give me your eyes. Let me see your." And before you speak to someone, love them. Before you open your mouth, look through your eyes into their eyes and say, "Lord, I don't know their story. I don't know where they're coming from. I don't know their set of beliefs. I don't know their worldview. I don't understand it. But Lord, they're a real soul and you love them. And before I talk to them, I love them." That'll change a lot. You don't have to know their story. You don't have to know the background. You don't know what they're going to do to you. But if you look in their eye before you speak, you love, you'll be moved by the right thing. Amen? Moved by love. Jesus' compassion. Sometimes what moves us is our need for just another day of rest like the disciples. What moves us is a sense of our own inabilities and our own lack of resources and our own, "Oh, I can't do this. I've never done this before. What do I do?" And we get stuck out of step with Jesus. What moved Jesus was his love, his compassion. Now, here's the second thing I note. What stands out in this passage? Okay, Jesus is speaking, and he's teaching. He's moved with compassion. Now look at verse 35. "And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, 'This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about in the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat.' And he said, 'And give you them to eat.' And they said, 'Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?'" So now here's what stands out is the disciples' conclusion. Okay, the day is coming to an end. Okay, now, all right. Now here's the disciples. They're at this moment. And basically the disciples are running out. They're running out of pretty much everything. Right? Okay, well, the first thing they're running out is they're running out of day. The day's far spent. Okay, no more time left. They're just worn out. The idea of far spent is not just the day spent. I think the disciples are spent. What do you say? We're worn out. This has been a long day. It's been a long set of days. And, okay, so there's no more strength. There's no more daylight. Then they said, "This is a desert place." Okay, well, a desert place means there's no food. All right, so there's no food. There's no food on that side of the lake for miles. There's no food available. There's no restaurant. There's no place to pull up. There's no passing truck that's got, going down to Aldi's or whatever. It's not there. There's no food. The time is far past. There's no more time left. "Then shall we go and buy," and they kind of say, there's you know, 200 penny breath is basically the money that would be needed to buy what that crowd would need, which is about a year's wage would be necessary to feed that crowd the banquet that Jesus is talking about. So there's no money. There's no more time. There's no food. There's no money. There's no strength. And then they ultimately say, send them away, which means there's really no more love left either. Just go. Find yourself something. Feed yourself. Now, I just want to ask you this. That's the disciples' conclusion. What other conclusion was there? What would be your conclusion? How could you come up with anything else? I mean, right? What are you going to do as a disciple? Can't come up with food out of thin air, can I? The people starved all day. I don't know. I can't feed them. Go back to your homes. And so the disciples have absolutely no human ability to meet the need of that multitude. Would you agree with me? And their conclusion made perfect sense. What else are you going to do at that moment other than send the crowd away? What else is there to do? That's their perfectly logical conclusion. Send them away. We live in a world of about 7 billion souls, soon approaching 8. 8 billion souls, and we've got a Great Commission that says, get the gospel to every creature. That's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's a mandate. We're going to stand before the Lord in one day, and we all think we got our theology all in order, and we're going to say, Lord, so please tell us, what about those who've never heard? And Jesus is going to look back at us and say, that's why I left you there. He's not going to have some theological trick that's going to make us feel better about the fact that we didn't do it. It's not there. It's not there. But we look at our limited resources and this idea of time running out and all that we've got in our hands and the number that we are, and what do we end up saying? Send them away. We really do. It's too impossible humanly. What kind of other conclusion are you going to come up with? How can we do? And if we had time, I'd like to tell you about all the things God's doing in our world right now. There's one man, I'll just throw this out there. His name is George Zaris. He has a television satellite and radio ministry that's been only going for 15 years. It broadcasts across the Middle East, Iran, Iraq. Broadcasts across North Africa. And on a daily basis, catch this, the potential audience for his gospel programming is 1 billion souls. This is a fundamental Baptist preacher and his partners, who on a daily basis are getting the gospel to a potential, doesn't mean they're all tuned into his satellite channel or whatever, but they could, 1 billion souls. God's at work. There's so many more things I could tell you about that God's doing. But I think a lot of times we come to the dead end of the disciples' conclusion. And at that point, all we're doing is kind of wringing our hands, and what else are we going to do? And we end up saying, send them away, and all of us would decry that conclusion, but we're part of it. And this description here is let them go into their villages and buy themselves bread. It's kind of heartbreaking, isn't it? To think we'd say, send the multitudes away and let them figure out the way to heaven on their own. Do you know that the gospel is such an amazing revelation? No man will ever figure his way to a gospel conclusion. The Bible says he's chosen the foolishness of what? Preaching. Preaching is not some rant and raving. Preaching is declaring Bible revelation. Amen. To people who, apart from that revelation, would never understand the truth. That's how he's chosen to operate. The gospel is a matchless message. No man could ever come up with such a divine solution. It demands to be preached from every corner to every man and every woman. And if it's not preached, no man reaches that conclusion. You can't, apart from receiving the revelation of it. That's his plan. So if we just say, send them all the way, they're not going to come up with the correct answer. They can't. So Jesus' compassion, the disciples' conclusion, and then this is what's amazing to me, the third thing. Jesus' command. Verse 37, and he answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. Now, if it was crazy to say to those disciples back a few months earlier, well, go back out and cast your nets on the other side. If that was crazy, this is really crazy. Looking at 5,000 men, women and children, how big is this crowd? 15,000? That's a reasonable number. And he looks at 12 empty men and says, feed them. Now that's bizarre. That makes no sense. Now we know the end of the story, which I wish you didn't. To really understand what's happening at this moment, that doesn't make sense. That can't be done. It's utterly unreasonable. It's illogical. It's not good annual planning for a church committee. Church committee would never come up with that. There's no way. But standing in front of Jesus is a multitude. And Jesus' heart is filled with compassion, and the conclusion he's never going to come to is send them away. Never. Amen. I don't know what committee, I don't know what plans you're making, but I can guarantee you this. If you're listening to Jesus in that committee, in that plan, you're never going to come up with a conclusion that says send them away. Never. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know how big the crowd is in front of you. But if Jesus is in that room, you're going to reach something else. Jesus says, you feed them. Now, this is an important angle in making disciples. You never make disciples who will grow and mature by taking away from them personal responsibility. By keeping responsibility for the essence and the core of the mission in the hands of the few highly trained, you will never multiply disciples. Here you have 12 very ignorant men, very incapable, just learning the ropes, and Jesus throws the entire weight on them. You feed them. Folks, we must learn what it means when Jesus wants every single part of our church body to take personal responsibility for the mission. The mission is not our pastors. He's an overseer of everyone involved in the mission. The mission is not just the select few who've been off to Bible college. The mission is in the hands of that person who got saved last week. The very core of our mission and our command is to go and make disciples. That isn't the function of our paid staff. That is the function of every obedient believer. And Jesus is making disciples at this moment. He's making men face their own incapacities and sense their own need. And he's making them feel the weight of what it means to actually do Jesus' ministry and his work. He's not saying, oh, guys, man, I knew we'd get to this. And I'm so glad I'm here. Because I know what I'm going to do. You just sit back. I wouldn't want you to feel too responsible. I don't want to press you here. I don't want to make you sweat, guys. You know, just take it easy. I know what I'm going to do. I got a good plan. Watch me. That's not what he does. He says, men, you feed them. And their minds are blown. How can we do this? What an amazing command. Do you know? Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know what that is? That blows our minds. That's a command that ought to set us back and say, huh? But it stands there. It's real. So the disciples, they don't know what to do. But Jesus begins to work. And he says, okay, well, how many loaves do you have? Well, they go and see, and they find 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I don't know the backstory to that lunch, you know, but one boy was either a really good Boy Scout, you know, he'd learned the ropes, always be prepared, you know, don't leave home without lunch, or else there was a really good mother, it's probably the mother, who said, boy, where are you going? Well, the crowd, you know, and the crowd's running around the lake, Mom. Something's happening over there. Well, take your lunch, son. You know, that's probably what happened. So he grabs his lunch, and he's so enthralled, he doesn't bother with it all day either. Good thing, huh? The day's far spent. Either those disciples, if the disciples, evidently no one planned, including the disciples. Either the disciples hadn't planned, or else they were selfish with their own lunch and were hiding it, you know. Now that makes them look really bad. So let's assume they didn't have it either. So all we have is one boy with a lunch. And the disciples, hey, could we take that lunch? And, well, sure, he gives a lunch. 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I mean, you know, if we had a group, you know, compared to that crowd, you know, for us is probably about a, you know, that piece of a bread for a side, you know, a crowd this size. And they sit him down, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies on the green grass, and they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. I love that. What if you were to serve a meal to queens and thought 10,000 people were going to show up? What would you do? Right, you'd rent space, you'd have chairs, and you'd figure out how many buffet lines it was going to take, right? You'd do some organizing. That's what Jesus is doing. You say, well, why do you organize? Ask the ladies here. You know, if you're feeding 100 people, take some organization. If you're going to feed 1,000, take some organization. You got lines. You got to put some thing. And what if we're actually reaching New York City with the gospel? What if we actually believed there'd be a church in every neighborhood? What if we actually said, this is going to take a miracle. We don't know how it's going to go. But Jesus said to get on it, and we actually believed it was going to happen. Do you think we'd do some organizing? Do you think we'd plan something? Do you think we'd maybe map out the neighborhoods and the boroughs? And I think there's 175 neighborhoods in New York City, something like that. I know you got 5 boroughs, 175, and the ethnicity, we say, okay, how many churches are going to take over there? Do you think we'd begin to make some plans? Absolutely. So why aren't we? Because we don't think it's going to happen.
That's why.
Because we're not taking seriously our Great Commission. Now that moment, you realize the miracle hadn't happened. Those disciples were preparing a banquet for 15,000 sitting here with this much food in their hands. That's nuts. That's what they're doing. They're dividing the crowds up like they're going to feed them. You know, William Carey in 1792 published his Inquiry into the World about using means, and it was the first ever, catch this, world survey for the purpose of reaching it. And he listed all the nations and all the populations and the geographical locations and the majority religions, and he said, okay, here's here and here, and then he ends up going to one of them, India. Do you know you can go online on a site called Joshua Project, and that is basically the modern day version of William Carey's Inquiry. And you can research unreached people groups, and you can research do you know that one third of our world has been evangelized? The gospel's present. People could get the gospel down the street if they were searching for it or on the radio knob. One third. One third of our world is engaged. It's not really fully present, but there's missionaries there. Churches are beginning. One third of the world. Do you know that one third of our world has no real means of hearing the gospel? Do you know that 90% of missionary laborers go to the one third of the world that's evangelized? 9% of missionaries go to the one third of the world that's engaged, and less than 1% go to the one third of the world that has no opportunity to hear the gospel. Less than 1%. Go to the one third of the world least reached. Is that the way it should be? Someone's going to have to change their plans, right? Someone's going to have to change their plans. And that's what we're talking about. Jesus made a plan. He began to divide that out. And that kind of information is actually available to us like never before. There's just no excuse for not going, for not believing. And then Jesus says, then he takes the loaves in his hands, looks up to heaven, blesses and breaks it. And then look at what he says. Look at the middle of verse 41. Then he gave them, he gave what? The loaves to his disciples to set before them, and then the two fishes divided among them all. So, okay, if I were Jesus, this is the way I would do it. I'd say, okay, guys, all right, you all sit over here. Watch me do this. Just sit back there. I'm going to show you. Just watch me do this, right? Right, right. Is that what Jesus did? No, no. He takes those loaves, and he, do I have this mic on? Is this working? Am I off? I've been off. Okay. I switched it on and then off and whatever. Okay, I need it on. Okay, I need it on right now. Okay, so he takes those loaves, and he takes them, hands them to those disciples, and then Jesus is the one who sits back. And can you imagine one of those disciples? He takes that little piece of bread, and he goes out to that first section, 50, okay, right there, all right. So, and he's got his section, and he begins to hand out the bread and break that bread and break that bread and break that bread. Can you imagine the disciple, you know, breaking the bread? And the miracle is happening in his hands. Now, Jesus is doing the miracles, but the miracle's happening in his hands. You know, folks, God gives some amazing giftings. I think we all expect the miracle to happen in the hands of our pastor. But God wants the miracle to happen in your hands. He wants you to say, I spoke the gospel. I'm discipling this person. There's a chain, a gospel chain that's gone from me to this person, to this person. And we could do a big study in the book of Acts to see that it was ordinary people, not highly gifted. And by the way, what were those 12 disciples like anyway? They weren't from the college at Jerusalem. They were fishermen, and they were just ordinary, very ordinary. And God was doing miracles through them. Do you know that every single one of our lives should be the touch of God's miracle-working power right in our hands? We should be seeing God do some amazing things. And that miracle happened in the lives, in the hands of those disciples. think that's what God wants to do. There was a man, his name's Ying Kai, in the year 2000. God called him to an urban area of China. Okay, this is an urban area of China. 20 million people. This man's already a church planter in Taiwan and Hong Kong. He was enabled to plant one church every year. Maybe 30 or 40 people, 40 or 50 people. His wife was all on board with him. They were go-getters. They were filled with the Spirit. They were sacrificial. They prayed and they witnessed. And this man could plant one church of 40 to 50 in Hong Kong every year. That's a good thing. I think we'd say that man is a man of God. But now God puts in front of him, catch this, a different multitude. 20 million. And he says, me planting one church every year for the next 20 years would be 20 churches of about 50 people. You multiply that out, what is that, 2,000, 20,000? That's not the multitude. That's not what God put in front of me. He said, I can't operate this way. This is not the way God told me 20 million, not 2,000. It's not going to take 20 churches. It's going to take thousands of churches. So he had to operate differently. And he had to believe God for multiplication, for a miracle. And so he's praying before the Lord and saying, Lord, what do I believe you for? How many people in this city are going to hear the gospel today? What's the best strategy for evangelism that we could bring? And God brought him back to the simple Great Commission with 6 points of function tied to it. First of all, he said the Great Commission says go. It doesn't say come. So I'm not going to have come events. I'm going to promote going by the people. So it's go. Secondly, it's not everyone who needs the gospel. It's not some people who need the gospel. Everyone. So we're not going to restrict who we give tracts to, who we speak to. We're going to offer the gospel to everyone. Third, he said, we're going to make disciples, not church attenders or church members. Our goal is to train everyone to disciple the next person. And we're going to disciple people. That's our function. Fourthly, we're going to teach people to tell your own story. So that is how to tell someone how I came to Christ and train them to be able to lead someone else to Christ. Fifthly, we're going to train others. We're going to teach to observe all that I've commanded. And it's all going to be about training folks to take that next step of obedience and follow the Lord in that way. And we are going to have, sixthly, was simply the word obey. This is Christ's promise of his presence follows the step of obedience. Lo, I am with you always. When do you experience his presence? When you go. And so that was his vision. And he said, Lord, I'm going to ask you for 18,000 people led to Christ in the next 3 years with 200 churches planted. Wow. What a vision. Well, his first training meeting was in a small rural church, had 57 members, 30 people showed up. He trained them how to tell their story and challenged them this week, speak to 5 people and come back and tell me next week. Well, next week, he asked who had shared. Well, only 11 said they had, so most failed. Most didn't. Only 11 obeyed. One had one belief, and then one other person, an old farmer, said, I led 11 people to Christ. Well, the whole group's just blown away. How did that happen? Half of us failed completely. One had one. You had 11. He said this, I have believed in Christ for more than 2 decades, and in that time, no one ever taught me how to share the good news of Christ. When I learned this last week, I went home to my village. There are 34 families in my village. I knocked on all 34 doors in 1 week. I shared with every one of them my story and the story of Jesus, and 11 believed in Jesus. This is a rural farmer. In 3 months, okay, that's day one, if you will. In 3 months, those 30 farmers, as they continued to go and obey, training and weekly meetings like that, led more than 200 individuals to Christ, and they started 27 small groups. That is, in 3 months, they surpassed what Ying Kai had done in 3 years. After 13 months, those 30 farmers had shared in 17 different cities and had led more than 10,000 people to Christ and had started 906 small discipleship groups.
that old farmer who kind of started it all off, became a pastor. He would get up at 5 a.m., pray for 2 hours, go to work in the field till 5 p.m., come home, bathe, eat, take his motorcycle out to 3 or 4 discipleship small group training meetings every night. He encouraged everyone in his church to start their own group. He built a meeting place large enough for 500 people, but he had to change his main Sunday morning meeting to 1 p.m. because 40 of his men were leading Sunday morning meetings in 40 other villages, and every Sunday they were baptizing some in a large tank and others in the river. History records and mission statistics that have been verified that in the 10 years from 2000 to 2010, that's our lifetime, by the way. This is contemporary. This is what God's doing right now. In the year from 2000 to 2010, they baptized nearly 2 million believers. And they were worshiping in some 150,000 churches and home Bible study groups. And it's all because Ying Kai said, "Lord, this is the multitude you placed in front of me. I can't operate the way I did before. You made me respond. You called me to 20 million. What's 20 million take?" And he believed God. And it multiplied in the hands of ordinary disciples. Not Ying Kai. He trained them. They did it. And it multiplied. And this, the multitudes were fed that day on the Sea of Galilee. Amen? They were. It's a miracle. It happened in the hands of ordinary disciples. By the way, who can plant a church? Anyone. Anyone. You say, "Well, you got to be pretty rich to come up with, you don't need a building to start a church." Starting churches with buildings in New York City means we're never going to get the job done, right? We got to believe for something that isn't money dependent. It's got to be God's people dependent. Amen? That's the only way. And I don't think any of Ying Kai's church, well, there were some buildings involved, but you don't need a building for a small group. And they can multiply. Well, let's ask God to do that kind of work this week, amen? It's a good kickoff, a good start. But it's this week and the end of it, right? God wants us to get involved, and he wants us to believe for the miracle of multiplication to reach the world for Christ, amen? Let's bow here in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just stand in awe of your amazing ability to take very ordinary believers like ourselves who have failed so often and face our own incapacities and impossibilities and lack of resources and our own excuses and conclusions that we reach that really don't bank on your intervention. But Lord, you have given us a multitude. We've got them right here in this amazing city. We've got them in our world today. And you're calling us to reach them. Lord, I pray you'd strengthen everyone with the faith and love that's in Christ so they'd accept personal responsibility to be that messenger, to believe for the multitudes, to reach the cities you've put in front of us. Bless this church. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, you would say, "Pastor Gilmore, God, just touch my heart. I want to be part of the miracle of multiplication. And I want to see God feed the multitudes in my day, in my area, through my church." With uplifted hands, say, "Pastor Gilmore, pray for me. Include me there." God bless you. Amen. Many hands. Praise the Lord. Lord, you've seen our hearts. We've heard your words and your passion. And Lord, we just ask you to step in now. Lead us to those divine appointments, do the miracle, multiply the gospel, disciple after disciple after disciple. May we fulfill that great commission that you've given to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.